Well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be there very briefly and then come back to it. Colossians chapter 3. After completing John's Gospel, as you know, we turn to the Psalter. My plan is not to preach all the Psalms, but instead we're focused on three great themes: creation, fall, redemption in the Psalms. And I'm about two-thirds of the way through the songs of creation. And then we'll consider the seven penitential Psalms. And then we'll consider several messianic Psalms, Psalms that point us to Christ, our Redeemer. And after that, Lord willing, we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews. Well, that's sometime toward the end of the year at this point. But I was working ahead on several of the Messianic Psalms, and I wrote two sermons on Psalm 110. And since Psalm 110 fits so well with both Palm Sunday and Easter, I decided to go ahead and preach those two sermons. And as I pointed out last week, the greatest New Testament application of Psalm 110 actually concerns what happens next: Jesus' ascension and his session, that is, his sitting down at the right hand of God. The Latin word session refers to his sitting down at God's right hand. So after Easter, it felt only appropriate to return to Psalm 110 once more and to preach on his ascension and his session. However, there remained a question concerning Psalm 110 that I did not address over the past 3 weeks. And knowing that it would haunt me if I failed to address it, I decided to return once more to Psalm 110. So here's the question: so what? That's the question. So what? Jesus is David's Lord, high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is sitting right now at God's right hand. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who showed up in the middle of human history, not the end as they were expecting. So what does it mean for David's Lord to suffer, to enter glory, and to sit down on a throne? Like, so what? What now? What does this mean for us? In my Sunday morning routine, I wake up at about 6:30 a.m., I make a cup of coffee, and I read through my manuscript. And last Sunday morning, as I reached the end, I wrote into the margin, "Begin new sermon here, Colossians 3:1. So look at the text. "If then, or since, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And that's Paul's answer to the question, so what? If my count is accurate, Colossians 3:1 is just one of some 17 fairly direct New Testament citations of Psalm 110. We are not going to look at all 17 references this morning. But since the apostles returned to Psalm 110 over and over and over again, it seemed only appropriate to return to it one last time and to address the question, so what? But at this point, let's return all the way back to Psalm 110 and recover the thought flow of this extremely important seven-versed psalm. Psalm 110. Psalm references the themes of kingship, priesthood, and judgment. Three themes that are associated with Jesus the Messiah, and three themes that actually run right through your entire Bible. Psalm is also reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2, where we overhear a conversation between members of the Godhead. These rare introductions into the divine counsel ought to just adjust our whole outlook on life. So Psalm 110, verse 1 reads, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David's Lord, according to Jesus' own interpretation, is Jesus himself. David recognized the supremacy of his own son who would be granted the seat of honor right there at Yahweh's right hand. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, he presented himself to David's city as Zechariah's coming Messiah on his donkey. Jesus then asserted his authority over the high priest by cleansing the temple. And then he asserted his prophetic office by cursing the fig tree. Following a heated controversy, Jesus posed a question concerning the proper interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 1. The religious authorities could not answer his question, and immediately they took counsel to crucify him. So it was indeed Jesus' interpretation of Psalm 110 and verse 1 that landed him on a cross. But Jesus had no sooner died than he resurrected, claiming all authority in heaven and on earth. And he went straight up to the clouds to sit at God's right hand. And over again, his apostles insisted that Psalm 110, verse 1, was fulfilled when Jesus was exalted from the dust of the earth to the throne of heaven. So, what happens next? Verse 2, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The language here is so tightly constructed, you can't quite tell who is wielding the scepter. Is it Yahweh or Jesus? But Jesus is Yahweh, one with the Father. He now wields the same scepter with his Father from the same throne. And what is our response? Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Our response is the free and the unreserved service of our King. And the day of his power is now. Now, verse 4 offers another startling revelation concerning David's Lord. The Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews explains that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited priest-king who reunited those two offices that were defiled by Adam. And Hebrews reveals that as high priest, Jesus sat down. Having finished the work of purification from our sins, there was no chair in the temple or the tabernacle, but Jesus finished the work of atonement, and he sat down at God's right hand. But don't think of the priest-king as being passive on the throne. Verses 5 through 7 resume his active rule over the nations. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And verse 7 speaks of a king worn down by a long campaign, drinking water and lifting up his head in victory. So again and again, the New Testament applies Psalm 110 to a man named Jesus of Nazareth who turned up in the middle of human history and was subsequently crucified. Within a matter of days, reports circulated widely that actually he had not stayed dead. Not only has he resurrected, he had suddenly ascended right to the clouds to sit on Yahweh's throne. His followers moved swiftly across the Roman Empire, declaring that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. And they insisted that Psalm 110 did indeed apply to Jesus. And within 40 years, Herod's great temple came crashing down, exactly as Jesus predicted. Nevertheless, Jesus' disciples, preaching Jesus Christ, multiplied exponentially, insisting we don't need a temple. We need no priesthood, and we need no sacrifice. Jesus Christ is our priest king. Jesus was the temple. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus now lives in a new covenant with us. The old covenant is obsolete. Jesus is the very embodiment of the entire Old Testament. And Jesus now mediates a new covenant in this new era of redemptive history. The New Testament is a book about a Jewish Messiah who shows up in the middle of human history, not the end. So here's our question. So what? Well, let's answer the question by turning first to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, we find Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin the night before he was crucified. 2 days earlier, Jesus created a firestorm with his unanswerable question concerning the interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 1. He's already brought up the psalm, and they're indignant at him. The Sanhedrin's kangaroo court, meeting illegally at night, brought in false witnesses against Jesus. Nevertheless, they found nothing to pin on him. And Jesus, in verse 63, stood there in majestic silence. And the enraged high priest exclaimed, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus' own answer in verse 64 secured his fate. Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And when Jesus spoke those words, the high priest and the whole council accused him of blasphemy. And their verdict is death. The council reconvened the following morning and reaffirmed the same verdict. They then rushed him off to the Romans, where he was swiftly pressed through 3 hearings. And Pilate insisted, "I find no fault in him." Nevertheless, the angry Sanhedrin galvanized the mob into action, compelling Pilate to crucify Jesus. So clearly then, Jesus was ultimately crucified for his statement in verse 64. So would you observe 3 facts? First, Jesus sets the terms for his own crucifixion. That's what he's doing in verse 64. He chose his words carefully because he planned to vindicate himself by ascending to the right hand of power. His ascension proved verse 64. Second, Jesus' reference to the Son of Man, which is his most frequent self-designation, recalls that glorious scene in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven to a throne in the heavens, and he is surrounded by tens of thousands of angels. A river of fire cascades from that throne where the Ancient of Days sits. And when the Son of Man comes with the clouds, he receives the scepter to rule the nations. And thirdly, Jesus' reference in verse 64 to the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power from now on is an unambiguous reference to Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's from now on. So clearly, Jesus applied Psalm 110, verse 1, along with Daniel 7, to himself. They are about to crucify him, but Jesus informs them where they can expect to find him from now on. You want to find me? My crucifixion is about to earn me the most exalted throne anywhere in the universe. That's where you find me. So putting it all together, Jesus set the terms of his own crucifixion with an appeal to Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Sanhedrin accuses him of blasphemy, but over and over and over again, the New Testament affirms that Psalm 110 does indeed apply to Jesus. Jesus was vindicated when he erupted from the tomb and ascended through the clouds to sit on Yahweh's throne. The New Testament now locates the Jewish Messiah who came in the middle of human history, not the end, on a throne in heaven. Mark's gospel concludes this way, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Peter at Pentecost preached, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." Or Stephen the martyr declared, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Jesus apparently stood to welcome the martyr home. Jesus' ascension and his session at God's right hand were his vindication. But we still haven't quite answered the question, so what? So what does this mean for us, for our sanctification? Well, let's locate just four passages where the apostles apply Christ's session to us. And we'll just take them in canonical order. Let's turn first to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, Paul is going to reference Psalm 110. Romans 8 has sometimes been called the greatest chapter in the Bible. The chapter begins with a statement of no condemnation for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. And why no condemnation? Because our sin was already condemned 2,000 years ago in Christ Jesus. And I've insisted very often, Christ did not die so that you can live. He died so that you can die. And he resurrected so that you can live. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So what happens then if someone comes along to condemn me? Certainly someone can find some reason to condemn me. Doubtless I've committed hundreds, thousands of condemnable offenses. Actually, there are none. God himself no longer finds any reason to condemn me because I already died and I already resurrected in Christ. And Paul asks in verse 33 whether anyone can bring a charge against God's elect whom he has justified. Can anyone do that? And what's the answer? Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. He died for us. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No one can condemn me because Christ died, but Christ did not stay dead. Well, where is he? He was raised to the right hand of God. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. But what is he doing? Here's your so what. He is interceding for us. That is why you are not condemned. If Jesus stayed dead, if he failed to resurrect and ascend to God's right hand, you would have no one there interceding for you. Jesus' mission would have failed, and you would still be condemned. But when any charge is brought against me, Jesus turns to the Father and intercedes. No, do not condemn him. He's one of mine. Jesus is our priest-king, right there at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. Now, not only is there no condemnation in Christ, there is equally no separation from Christ. You're never going to lose that resurrected priest-king as your advocate on Yahweh's throne. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, think of Stephen. He experienced martyrdom. But did his martyrdom separate him from the love of God? Verse 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, that is the so what of Christ's session at God's right hand. No condemnation and no separation because he is interceding for you. And now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 is one of the most theologically dense chapters in the Bible. And here Paul blesses God the Father who blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And Paul speaks of our predestination, our adoption, our redemption, our forgiveness, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who is our absolute guarantee of our eternal inheritance. And Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to all the riches that we have in Christ, including our glorious inheritance with all the saints. It's all here in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a lot going on here. Well, what is the basis of all these vast treasures that we have in Christ? Well, if we can break into the middle of a very long sentence, Paul writes long sentences, okay? We're going to break right in the middle of one. In verse 20, Paul exclaims that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is Psalm 110, verse 1. When God raised the crucified Christ to the position of highest honor at his right hand, our blessings flow from that place of supreme exaltation. That's the argument Paul is making. Now, just to clarify, Paul does not mean that our blessings come exclusively through Christ's ascension or session, as if the cross doesn't really matter. No, rather think of the ascension and the session as the vindication, the completion, the vindication of Christ in his work. He succeeded and he sat down. He completed the work of sacrificial death and resurrection on our behalf and he sat down. So from that place of completion now on that throne, the blessings now flow down on us. It all comes down from his throne. That's the so what. Now observe how Paul continues to apply Psalm 110. Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you recall, Psalm 110, verse 1 spoke of his enemies becoming his footstool. And here Paul speaks of all things being placed beneath his feet. Same idea. Moreover, we the church, his former enemies, have become his body. The head of our church is the exalted Christ. He is seated now at the right hand of God. In fact, the term that Peter uses is the term chief shepherd. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, the supreme pastor, the supreme head of University Baptist Church. Everyone who goes to our intro class, I tell them all the same thing. If you've been to that class, I've said it. I am not the senior pastor of University Baptist Church. That would be Jesus. Amen. That's Jesus. He is the chief shepherd. Through him and through him alone do we enjoy all the privileges of adoption and redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. It all comes down from Jesus. All of our spiritual blessings are mediated through Christ, our priest-king at God's right hand. Now, while we're here, would you just look forward to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, right across the page there, and notice this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now watch this. And raised us up with Him. Watch this. And seated us. Did you see that coming? And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, that needs a whole series right there, but I'm not going to do that, all right? But that really, truly is astonishing, is it not? Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand, but what applies to Jesus somehow or other applies to us. We too are resurrected. We too are seated with Him in heavenly places. That's a pretty important answer to our question, so what? We died with Christ. We resurrected with Christ. But actually, we in one sense are already exalted with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, of course, there is some already not yet language going on here, which we've talked about frequently. But our complete redemption through Christ is just so certain. It's done. But the New Testament speaks of it as a done deal. It's as if we're already sitting right there. There is no condemnation. God has already condemned my sin at the cross of Christ. It's already taken care of. And God has already raised me up with Christ. And that is so entirely certain, and I am guaranteed a future with Him that the New Testament can speak as if it's already done. All these immeasurable riches, they're already yours in Christ. That's the so what. And now, would you turn to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, Paul will once again reference our surprising exaltation with Christ. And Paul will proceed to apply our resurrection with Christ and our ascension with Christ to our sanctification. And once again, Paul will connect all of this to Psalm 110. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Paul simply assumes that if Christ was raised, well, then we're raised. And if Christ is seated at the right hand of God, just as Psalm 110 verse 1 proclaims, then our minds ought to be set on things above, the things of God. Now, be careful with this. You've heard the old saying, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And that does ring true in this case. On the one hand, Paul clearly tells us to seek the things that are above, because that's where Jesus has been exalted to His throne at God's right hand. But don't forget Psalm 110, when Jesus is exalted above, he rules over the kings below. Jesus wields his scepter among the nations. He subdues his enemies below. So when we set our minds on things above, that does include our affirmation of Jesus' rule below. Our mission is to bring his kingdom down into every tribe and tongue and nation, so everyone seeks him first. Now Paul proceeds in verses 3 through 4 to speak once more of our having died with Christ. He says, "For you have died, and we now have new life in Christ, and our new life is bound up with the King who rules above." So what does that mean? Well, look at verse 5. Verse 5 explains the so what of his session. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Friends, when you set your mind on things above, when the reigning Christ above lives out his new life in you, you have to kill those earthly passions. Verse 5 explains verse 2. The things that are on the earth are these things: your flesh, your sin nature. You have to put all that to death. That's what it means to seek the things which are above, kill off your earthly nature. And friends, that does not come easily. The flesh, as I've explained previously, is that part of you that is irredeemable. You don't improve it. You don't sanctify it little by little. You have to kill it. You have to murder it. You have to kill it dead. Kill off that old fleshly nature. That's the only thing you can do with it. Kill it. And how about verse 8? "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." Apparently that was going on in the church. Have you lied to a church member recently? "Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Now those two words, "but now," they connect us to Christ's exaltation in verse 1. If Christ has been exalted to God's right hand, okay, here's what you do. Put off the vices of the flesh. How about verse 11? This speaks of a further putting aside of racial division. "Here," that is, in Christ, "there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, our culture has rightly called out the evils of segregation and racial division that really have a long and wicked history in our country. Nevertheless, racism persists. And why is that? The answer is rather simple: because our culture has yet to see Christ as the perfect solution to all racial division. Christ is the solution. Now, if we put off all these vices, then we have to replace them with something new. So verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, that's sometimes hard. "And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Any ungrateful hearts this morning? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Friends, all of that is Paul's answer to the question, so what? If, as verses 1 and 2 claim, we have been raised with Christ, who has fulfilled Psalm 110, verse 1, all right, well then put off the old man and put on the new man. The whole of Colossians 3 is Paul's answer to the question of, so what? Psalm 110, verse 1 is fulfilled, so what? Colossians 3. And now would you turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Every passage that we've examined so far has largely applied Psalm 110, verse 1. But the book of Hebrews extends the application to Psalm 110 and verse 4. There we learn that Jesus is a new high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we discussed that on Easter. I am not going to attempt to explain all that Hebrews has to say about Christ as our high priest. But what I want to do is turn to four passages in Hebrews in a rapid succession, and we'll just see how this develops. First, notice the second half of Hebrews 1 and verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that is Psalm 110:1. He sat down at God's right hand. But Psalm 110:1 said nothing about making purification for our sin. That sounds like the work of a priest. So the author proceeds to argue that Christ was indeed a high priest who sat down. There was no chair in the temple, but Jesus completed the work of purification and he sat down in the heavenlies. So would you turn to Hebrews chapter 8? And we are actually skipping over a great deal of the explanation, and we're going right to the main point. In Hebrews chapter 7, the author explained the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. But notice the main point. Here it is, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the point. Don't you love it when an author does that? Like, you've said so much, just give me the main point. Okay, here it is. You ready? Now the point, and what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And that is another answer to our question, so what? We have a new high priest who has finished the work of redemption, and right now he is sitting at God's right hand. So skip ahead to Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There it is again. And friends, that is the best kind of high priest possible. A priest who offers one everlasting permanent sacrifice for sin. That's a pretty awesome answer to our question, so what? Our sins have been forever vanquished by Christ. Now, when you read Hebrews, and in fact the entire New Testament, you suddenly discover that Jesus is the embodiment of the entire Old Testament. Yes, he is indeed the high priest. He is the new Aaron. But Jesus is also the sacrifice, and he is also the temple. His flesh is the veil. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God's law. Jesus is the new Adam. He's the second Moses. He's Abraham's heir. He's David's Messiah. Jesus is the Passover. He's the tabernacle. He's the lamb. He's a suffering servant. He's the reigning Messiah. He's the whole thing. I was reading a book this week, and the guy made a case that Jesus is the new Joshua. Okay, great. Jesus is the whole thing. And that's why when Jesus is on his cross, he cried out, "It is finished! It's all done! The whole Testament is completed! It all pointed straight to me." And that's why, friends, when Jesus' humanity just burst forth from the grave and ascended through the clouds and sat down at God's own right hand, that Jesus was completely vindicated. He completed the whole thing, and he now mediates a whole new covenant. So, now what? Well, turn to one more passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I just explained the whole book of Hebrews in like three sentences. All right, so now what? Here the author of Hebrews tells us how to respond. to our enthroned priest-king. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, others that have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That's Colossians 3, the putting off of the old man. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. We have a Melchizedekian priest who has removed our sin debt entirely, once and for all time. So if that's the case, we'll then put off all that weight of sin and run. That's the so what. You don't have to be held back and overburdened by your sin debt any longer. Your high priest has removed the burden of your sin. It's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He comes to that cross and that great heavy burden just rolls away. It's gone. Now, go run your race for Christ. So friends, can we summarize? Here's the so what. Jesus claimed, from now on, we would find him fulfilling Psalm 110 at God's right hand. Do you believe that? He was condemned. He was crucified for saying that, but he was vindicated. So if that's true, and from now on he's up there at God's right hand, well, first, according to Romans 8, this is what it means. It means you have an intercessor on God's throne. And because of him, we experience no condemnation and no separation. You know, some of you condemn yourself more than God condemns you. God does not condemn you. Christ says he's one of mine. Second, according to Ephesians chapter 1, Christ's exaltation to God's throne is the basis for all those spiritual blessings that just flow down on us. Forgiveness, adoption, redemption, it all flows down on us. Had Jesus died and remained in the grave, we'd have nothing. But Jesus' ascension at God's right hand just opened up the storehouses of God's blessings to come flowing down on us. And third, according to Colossians 3, since Christ has been exalted to God's throne, we are actually now empowered to put off the old man, just kill it dead, and to put on the new. Let Christ rule with the scepter of righteousness and peace in our hearts. And fourthly, according to Hebrews, Christ is our priest-king who was just entirely removed the burden of our sin. He's just taken it all away. So, if that's the case, go run your race for Christ. And if you grow weary, here's what you do. You look up. You look up. There's Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is seated at the right hand of God. So we pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he did not shirk from his duty as your appointed Messiah, as your appointed priest. We thank you, Lord, that he went bravely and boldly to Jerusalem. And bravely and boldly he asserted his identity as David's Lord. We thank you, Lord, that he went to his cross with confidence, that he would indeed take away our sin, that he would indeed resurrect, and that he would indeed, from now on, sit at your right hand. And I pray, Lord, that you would simply help us to live out this reality, knowing that Christ is enthroned. And Lord, we just give you thanks that we are not condemned. Lord, it's quite possible that there are more than one person here today, Lord, who is still under a state of condemnation. When you look at that person, you see a soul that you must condemn because they are outside of Christ. Father, I pray that that person today would see himself or herself naked in your sight, not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that today might be the day where they embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. And we pray for his sake. Amen.